All righty, everybody. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9 this morning. Beautiful morning. Enjoy it while it lasts. I saw about 10 days out, I saw 107. So there we go. It's coming. But hey, tomorrow is going to be gorgeous. Chances sprinkles. So we're glad to be here on this Sunday morning. It is a joy and a pleasure to come together as the body of Christ, as saints in Jesus, and fellowship together and worship together. And we're going to study a fun passage today as Jesus commissions the actual disciples, go from disciples to apostles, and are sent out to do some impressive works. So we're gonna jump into Luke chapter 9 in just a second. If you will, I want you to take down imaginary lane. And hey, Brian, could you close those two doors right there for me? Yeah, it's the old sun off the windshield. We're gonna go down imaginary lane, and I would like you to think about this, that if Jesus in his divine providence decided to start his ministry right now at this time in this time of the universe at our date, and decided to do his 3-year ministry and decided to call 12 disciples from today's world. Okay, we're going down this road. Okay, it's weird, but we're going down this road. So he's going to choose 12 disciples right now from the world today, and. I want you to think about two men that we might describe. One is a man that works for the federal government. He works for the federal government and he does different global initiatives. He's doing things to help different countries around the world, but he works for the United States and he is employed by the federal government, and he's also kind of halfway tied in with the IRS and collecting those receipts from taxes so that those taxes can go and help people and actually help projects around the world. So that you got that man. Then you have another man that fits the bill quite a bit of what's happening in America today, and he is an ultra Christian nationalist. He wants to restore America to its founding. He wants it to. We want to take it back to where God had America in 1776, and everything about government is bad, and everything about God and country is what is most important. Now, how do you think those two guys would get along on the same team? You think they would kind of see eye to eye? They are the most polar opposites that you can imagine. But here's the kind of great thing. This is the amazing thing, not only about how God called the disciples, but how he calls the church together and all of us from different backgrounds, different nations, different personalities, and calls us together to serve him. Two men in the Bible fit that bill from when Christ called his disciples. The first one was Simon the Zealot, and he was the fierce political radical. He was the fierce political radical who wanted Israel to kick out Rome. He was a nationalist for the nation of Israel. He wanted to restore Israel back, and they used force, and they fought, and they caused rebellions, and they fought against the Romans, and they led uprisings. That was Simon the Zealot. And then on the flip side, you have Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, the hated tax collector, who worked for the Roman government. He was a tax collector working for those ornery Roman occupiers. God puts those two men on the same team of 12 disciples. He calls Philip, who was kind of a matter-of-fact thinker who focused. He focused heavily on human limitations. He kind of was kind of timid, along with Thomas, who was a natural pessimist. We know Thomas for being the doubting one. And these two men were very timid on this end. And then you have Peter. Then you have Peter, the ultra bold and impulsive You probably couldn't find a more bold and impulsive man in Israel at that time. And you put those guys on the same team. What Jesus has done is really, he does this on purpose. John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men, examines how Jesus chose 12 flawed, unremarkable, ordinary individuals and transformed them into world-changing apostles. Today, these apostles are going to go out together and they're going to take the message of the kingdom. They're going to preach the kingdom and into the area of Galilee. And MacArthur's book talks about 12 Ordinary Men is that the central premise is that God's strength is made perfect in human weakness. He does not call the qualified, but rather qualifies the called. Jesus did not come and call the religious elite of that time, the highest of the Pharisees, the highest of the religious scribes, the great teachers of the law in the temples. He did not call any of those that would have been the most qualified in human understanding or human wisdom. He called the ordinary. He called the common laborers. He called political radicals. He called social outcasts and a bunch of fishermen to come together and be disciples and learn under him. And now, for about 18 months, and now they're going to be sent out, and they're going to be sent out to preach the message of the kingdom. And that is our text this morning. And I think it's so, to me, when I understand and when I see these 12 different ordinary men, common men, I don't know, it gives me encouragement. It gives me encouragement when I understand my own flaws and my own sinfulness and my own shortcomings. And as we, as the Lord calls us as the body of Christ to work together and as for Cottonwood community, and we are advancing the kingdom. I know I'm flawed. I know you're flawed. I don't know your individual flaws, but I know we're all flawed. And he uses flawed, ordinary men and women to advance his kingdom. Isn't that amazing that we're all stones, living stones built up together? To me, it gives me encouragement that I love that. He does not call the qualified, but rather he qualifies the called. Once we are called, God equips us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his word. And we don't have to be the top whatever as a reputation in society. He calls 12 ordinary men here. He calls ordinary men and women to lead his church today. So with that, I would like you to look at Luke 9. We're going to be reading verses 1 through, we're probably just going to be studying probably the first 8 or 9 verses, but I'm going to read down through verse 11. Luke 9, verses 1 through 11. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag, nor bread nor money, and do not have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. And if you know that story, remember what we had studied earlier? John the Baptist was, he's speaking here of John the Baptist, and Herod had John the Baptist put to death. John the Baptist spoke out against the immorality against Herod, and they had him put to death. So Herod's thinking, "Why? Oh my goodness, here comes these miracles and this message that's being preached, and people being healed and the dead raised. Is this John the Baptist?" And verse 8, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Herod sought to see this Jesus, Verse 10, and the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. But when the disciples knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and we praise you. We praise you for the church. Lord, I just love the fact that, and it encourages me to know that you have called us as messengers, just like the apostles, to take the gospel out, to preach it, to live it. And Lord, just as the apostles had your power, and they did some pretty amazing things, Lord, pretty amazing supernatural things, and your power was upon them. But Lord, you have empowered us, and the same power of the Holy Spirit is residing in us as we live for you by the fruit of the Spirit, as we minister those to around us, as we dispense mercy and helps and help those in need, Lord. That's the same power, and we need that power only through you as we live for you, Lord. And we thank you, and we just, Lord, we thank you for this example of preaching, of power, and how your message perplexes and puzzles the guilty of this world. And we thank you in your name. Amen. I was talking to Tom Vasquez, and we were talking about how sometimes we have different titles. And I admitted something the other day, is that I sometimes can't land on one title. And I'll come up with a title of the sermon, and I like it, but I see another one, and I want to say, I want to use that too. So I actually had three or four, but I narrowed it to two, but I'm going to use one, but I'm going to share both of them today. So title one, the kingdom of God is preached with power and brings conviction. The kingdom of God is preached with power and brings conviction. We are going today to look at 3 points. The kingdom of God is preached, the kingdom of God displays power, and the kingdom of God perplexes the guilty. And I use that word perplexes because that's what God's word says here, that Herod was perplexed, he was troubled, he was puzzled, some of your scriptures will say. So, preached, God's word is preached, the kingdom of God is displays power, and the kingdom of God perplexes the guilty. But my second title that's kind of going to be overall as a theme too, as I shared a little bit earlier about the 12 disciples, is 12 ordinary men were sent to accomplish extraordinary work. 12 ordinary men were sent to accomplish extraordinary work. And the reason I like that title is because I think that really applies, both apply to us, but I look at that and I go, God still is calling ordinary men and women like you and I to salvation to do extraordinary work. We're doing kingdom work. And sometimes we think what we're doing, and it might be raising the little 2-year-old that can't get any relief from whining all day, you moms, and that you are doing kingdom work as you're raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But we are doing kingdom work, whether it's at work or home or in family and church, and it's the same power that resided in the apostles as they did these miracles that resides in us to accomplish this work. So that's kind of our theme this morning. So with that, let's jump into it. Number one, the kingdom of God is preached. Verses 1 and 2 said, he called the 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure the diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom and to heal the sick. Here at the beginning of Luke 9, this is an interesting place here in Luke 9. It's not halfway through Luke, but where we are is halfway through Jesus' ministry. We are 18 months into his ministry, and there's 18 more months till he goes to the cross. So we're exactly halfway through his 3-year ministry. And up until this time, Jesus has done all the preaching. He's done all the miracles. He's healed diseases. He has, and as he's done that, the disciples, which this is kind of a cool thing today, we see this transition, disciples, which are learners, their apprentices following and listening, their disciples listening to Jesus for these first 18 months. They have been taught by Jesus. And in fact, we have seen and will continue to see that the miracles and the healings that Jesus has done is continuing to help teach the disciples. Many of these miracles are object lessons for the disciples that build their faith. We're going to see that next week when the 5,000 are fed. The 5,000 people fed, and actually it's probably more like 15, 20,000 we'll see next week, is 5,000 men. The Lord had compassion on the multitudes and he wanted to feed them. But at the same time, one of his biggest purposes for next week is to build the faith of the disciples. So that is, so we've seen that. But today marks the first time that the faith of the apostle, of the disciples, will now be put into action, and they go from disciples to apostles. They go from active listeners to active preachers, healers, messengers, miracle workers. So it's kind of a cool transition that's taking place here. They're still described as apostles, disciples interchangeably throughout Scripture. It also should be noted that in this passage, Jesus is approaching the end of his time in this hometown area of Galilee. Jesus was born down in the south, in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth, which was up in the northern part of Israel in Galilee. And the time had come. Jesus in his ministry was getting ready to leave Galilee and go down to the south and spend the majority of his time by Jerusalem and down the south for his last 18 months. Unfortunately, the majority of his hometown area of Galilee had been resistant to the gospel. They had been even hostile to the gospel. And we've seen instances of that, even his own family. And they, you know, he just cast out demons, and that town wanted to get rid of him. So there is a hostility towards the message of repentance in not only the whole nation of Israel, but also especially here in Galilee. So what does Jesus do? He's only here for a little bit longer. He, in a sense, multiplies himself by 12 and sends his apostles out to do what he had been doing for the last 18 months. Preach the gospel and validate the authority and arrival of the kingdom of God through healings, the casting out of demons, and even raising the dead. I want to say that again because I think this is a great summary of this passage in a way, and a great summary of what Jesus' ministry was. Preach the gospel and validate the authority and arrival of the kingdom of God through healings, casting out of demons, and even raising the dead. So Jesus gathers together these unqualified and ordinary men and empowers them with his power. Their first objective, as we see here in verse 2, was to preach the kingdom of God. To preach the kingdom of God. Now that phrase, the kingdom of God, what does that mean? We see it throughout the Gospels, and sometimes it's synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. What's it mean to preach the kingdom of God? Well, simply put, the kingdom of God is salvation and entry into God's family. It's salvation and entry into God's family, but it carries with it the idea of God as ruler, as God as sovereign king over the people and his family. In fact, one commentator said that the kingdom of God is God's spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. Those who defy God's authority and refuse to submit to him are not part of the kingdom of God. In contrast, those who acknowledge the lordship of Christ and gladly surrender God's rule in their hearts are part of the kingdom of God. John 18:36, this is super important, says, "The kingdom of God is spiritual." Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Folks, that is super important, and I really want to emphasize that. There is a big movement, even in the church today, to restore the kingdom, but sometimes the area of the spiritual kingdom and the physical kingdom of what happens in the world with government and politics can kind of get intermixed. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom." He preached that in order to get into the kingdom of God, repentance is necessary. Matthew 4:17. And John 3 with Nicodemus, he says, in order to get into the kingdom, you must be born again. The message that the kingdom of God had arrived was the fact that Jesus had arrived. God incarnate had arrived. The Son of Man had arrived to provide a way for sinners to have their kingdom change. Everybody's in, there's only two kingdoms spiritually in all the universe for all of time. It's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And Jesus came to take people and take us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God. And so the disciples preached the good news. They proclaimed that the kingdom is available and that God will forgive all your sins if you come to him and repent of your sins. And we also know from the Sermon on the Mount that kingdom preaching involved telling the self-righteous that they truly are not righteous, but instead are spiritually poor, spiritually blind, and oppressed. And the very striking and sad truth, and I think this even applies today in the world, because the way of Jesus is narrow, but the way to destruction in the world is wide. And the sad truth is that in the majority of the nation of Israel and in Galilee was rejecting the kingdom of God, was rejecting Jesus' message of repentance. And I want to just briefly look at that for a second. Turn, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, this is a more extensive look at these disciples preaching the kingdom. But here in Matthew 10, Jesus prepares his apostles for what's to come. And there is a lot of resistance, a lot of resistance coming. Let's turn to Matthew 10, and we'll just look at this real briefly, because I think this is super important. Matthew chapter 10. He calls the 12 disciples there in verse 5. And first off, this is very interesting. This calling for his apostles is to go to the nation of Israel. Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans. This is going to the lost sheep of Israel. His calling was to go to the Jewish nation first. We find, unfortunately, that many of them rejected that. And because of that, as the church is born, we as a church, as Gentiles, were grafted in, and the message does go out to the whole world. Thank the Lord. It goes to the Samaria and to all the areas of the earth. But originally, when this, here at this time, Jesus wanted to give his nation every opportunity. He displays his supernatural power. He heals the diseases. He raises the dead, and he wants his nation, as he, in fact, we see later, he weeps over his nation. I'm showing you who I am. I'm showing you need repentance, and they would not. And he weeps over that. So he tells them, go to the nation of Israel, and he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, no bag in your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. You know what he did? He sent out the apostles with nothing but just one set of clothes on their back. No, there was, in that time, they would take an extra satchel with them, an extra tunic. They would take a money bag with them, and that they could collect money, you know, for the itinerant preachers that would go around. He didn't want anything. He did not want anyone to accuse the apostles, because they're going to be, with their supernatural power, they're going to be healing the sick. They're going to be casting out demons, raising even the dead. And that, what would be the temptation? And there was one in amongst the boat that we see later succumbs to that temptation. I mean, they could have, imagine the money they could have charged for that miraculous work. And the unfortunate part today is that still happens today. The health and wealth gospel in some of these places are using the Holy Spirit and supposed Holy Spirit power that they're preaching to make money. And that happens throughout the world today. And he said, you're going to go out there and you're going to live by faith, and God will provide. But listen to this as it goes on. Verse 13, if the household is worthy, let your peace be upon them. But if it is not worthy, let your peace be returned to you. And whoever will not receive or hear your words, when you depart from that city, shake off the dust from your feet. That was a saying in the Jewish culture. If you were to shake off the dust of your feet, it means you were in a Gentile town. And then, and if you were in a Gentile or a pagan town, as a good Israelite, you would come back into Israel, and when you stepped back into the nation of Israel, you would shake your feet, the dust off of your feet, because that kind of symbolic of not bringing anything pagan or anything Gentile back into the nation of Israel. Isn't it interesting that when they get rejected in Israel's towns, they are going to do the same thing as a sign of judgment on that town? In fact, look at verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That is crazy. We know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Did that anything good happen to them? No, it did not. Judgment and fire and brimstone came out down on them. And so much so that he's declaring judgment on Jesus, on his own nation. Cities in his own nation are rejecting him. And they're rejecting him, and he's saying that it's going to be worse for Sodom and Gomorrah than that town, because guess what? They had God incarnate amongst them, preaching to them, showing who he was, proving who he was, proving he was the God of the universe through his supernatural power and through his teaching, and they still rejected him. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They're going to deliver you up to 17. They're going to deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. How do you think the apostles are thinking right now, right as before they go out? Okay, we're getting instructions, Lord. Okay, this power thing sounds great. Oh, this is going to be cool. We're going to have supernatural power to heal this. Now, what's this other stuff you're saying? What's this other stuff about beatings and all this other stuff? And you're going to be 22, you'll be hated for my name's sake. And 23, when they persecute you in this city, you got to get out of that city. And he's basically saying down in verse 25 of this chapter that they, even if they called me the God of the universe, Beelzebub, basically they accused Jesus of these miraculous power using Satan's power. And if they did that to me, what are they even going to say about you? And verse 28, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. I think you kind of get the idea. Now back to Luke 9. What that's a great, that whole chapter there, Matthew 10, is a more in-depth look as these apostles go from city to city, preaching the kingdom and performing these signs. But the Lord wanted them to be ready. And folks, our calling is the same as the apostles. When we proclaim the good news, it is not always going to fall on great ears. There's a lot of rejection and derision and persecution that comes with our preaching, with sharing the gospel. We are called and commissioned and given the same power through the Holy Spirit to speak forth God's great love and compassion for the sinner. And this is a privilege, you guys. It's a privilege. We are not the apostles as the 12 were with the same miraculous power, but we are messengers nonetheless. And how beautiful that is. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace and bring good tidings and proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. The Great Commission, go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Before we leave this section and go to point two, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to read these three verses, verses 2 through 5. I think this is a great passage that really parallel for us in the church age today, where God has called us to do, really in a sense parallels what the apostles were doing when they went out into these cities. 2 Timothy 4, 2, listen to these words. This is our calling, church. This is Cottonwood Community, you and I. As a church, as families, as those followers of Jesus, this is our calling. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. Verse 3, does Paul say to Timothy, and because every time you preach it, everyone's going to listen to it and accept the Lord anytime you open your mouth? No, it's not what this says. In fact, it's going to be very similar in some respects to how the apostles were welcomed. The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Sound like the world today? But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all your duties of the ministry. Folks, this passage is our call to remain steadfast, like the apostles were called to remain steadfast, to be prepared, to be unwavering in the sharing of the message, whether the circumstances are favorable or unfavorable. Point one, we're called to preach. Point two, the kingdom of God displays power. It displays power. They were given the power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. The second part of the apostles' task was to display God's supernatural power. The order of these tasks, I think, is very important in verse when it says to preach, preach the kingdom and heal the sick in verse 2. The priority was preaching God's word and preaching the kingdom. That comes first. And then the second thing that was listed was to display God's power. I think maybe better put would be this way. Preach the kingdom and accompany your message with power. As we shall see, it's going to be compassionate power. Let me say that again. Preach the kingdom, apostles, and preach it. And with your message, you're going to accompany your message with power. Let me ask you today, if someone were to preach a message today or preach salvation today or preach a message today, how do we know that that person is telling the truth? What is the authority if someone speaks about salvation or about God or his plan? What is the authority for that proclamation? I think we know. It's right here. It's the word of God. God's power and authority are established in God's word. But before the New Testament was written, how did Jesus validate his message? How did Jesus display his authority of his mission and message? It was supernaturally. He did it through the power, showing who he was, God. His miraculous power not only declared who he was, but provided the authority behind the message. And here we have the same with these 12 disciples. They are given supernatural power to validate the message that is preached. Once the New Testament was complete, though, we see the gradual decline in use of these supernatural validating gifts. And this is going to be important while I say this. Hold with me here. That we see the decline of supernatural validating gifts. Today, we do not need these signs and wonders to validate the message of salvation, because God tells us we have everything we need for life and godliness in his word. Now, I want to be clear about something in this topic, because this is debated over the years. It's debated in the church today. And I would even say there's a gross misinterpretation of miraculous sign gifts today in part of the church today. I would say it's more likely it's mostly coming from the hyper-charismatic health and wealth gospel, unfortunately. And I want to make clear, and I know I'm speaking on behalf of me, and I know with confidence I can say I'm speaking on behalf of the elders, that we believe that God is still doing miracles today. If he wants to do them, he is the same God as he was yesterday and today. He heals the sick when he wants to. He can perform miracles at any time. His power is displayed through the church, through us, through the gifts that he gives to the body. God gives supernatural gifts to believers when folks come to salvation, and the spiritual gifts we receive powerfully build up the body. But scripture is very clear that God gave the apostles these special miraculous sign gifts for a time and a place and for a specific purpose. The power they displayed was to authenticate their message that the kingdom of God had arrived, that God had arrived. The power they displayed was declaring that the kingdom of God was greater than the kingdom of Satan. And these miraculous sign gifts or validating gifts were not necessarily needed once the word of God was complete. But again, I want to bring this home to us. And now listen very closely, because it's super, super important. This is what I think gets misinterpreted a lot. The same supernatural power, the same power that was at work in the apostles is also at work in us as believers. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The Greek word for that power is called dunamis. Comes where we get the word the Greek word dynamite. That same power, that dynamite power, is also at work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit when we come into his kingdom. We may not be called as the apostles were to heal the lepers with one touch, or but we are called to minister to the lepers and outcasts in our society, and it takes the Holy Spirit working through us and our gifts to minister to the hurting. We may not be called to cast the legion of demons out of a man and into a bunch of pigs, but we are called to minister to the tormented around us, that tormented neighbor, that tormented family member, that tormented someone that you know that is just under the grip of Satan's family, of Satan's kingdom, and needs to be delivered into God's kingdom. Hear the gospel and repent. Listen to some of these spiritual gifts. These spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians and Romans are enabled with the same dynamite power that the apostles had. These are kingdom-spreading, serving gifts that are amongst you and amongst me. And these gifts are equal in power and effectiveness and purpose in building the kingdom. They may not seem as flashy. They may not seem as visibly awe-inspiring, but they're just as powerful nonetheless. The gift of serving. This is a spiritual gift that's given, the capacity to joyfully assist and support others in the church. The gift of giving. The grace to share one's resources of time or extraordinary generosity and cheerfulness to someone who needs that grace and mercy. The gift of mercy is the deep capacity to show empathy, compassion, and practical kindness to those who are hurting. The gift of hospitality, the ability to open one's home and to provide a warm and welcoming environment. Are you getting the picture? These gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit, we are called to use those to spread the kingdom just like the apostles did. The gift of faith, an extraordinary, unwavering trust in God's power and promises, especially in the face of obstacles. The gift of discernment, the supernatural ability to evaluate a person's teachings, actions, or motives originate from the Holy Spirit or another source. Those are just a handful of some of the spiritual gifts that God has given the church body, that God is, they're in you, they're in us. And I just think it's so, so important to realize that. And before we leave this second point and go to our final point this morning, I want to say this. That the very emphasis, we want to emphasize a very important character trait of God that is also driving the miracles, the signs, and the wonders of the apostles to the people. And it drove Jesus. That character trait for these miracles and healings and the dead raising was compassion, a compassionate God. The story of all from eternity to the end of Revelation is a compassionate God that wants to save broken people, a compassionate God that pursues us and sees our hurts. Mark 1, it says, in the healing of a leper, Jesus was moved with compassion. When he restored sight to the blind, it said he bent down and touched his eyes and he had compassion on him. And next week, when we look at the feeding of the 5,000, he looked at the crowd. The disciples want to send the crowd away next week, we'll see. And said, let them go get their own food. And Jesus had compassion on them and said, you feed them. Raising the widow's son, he says he sees the widow mourning for her only son, and Jesus' heart went out to her and said, do not weep. He had compassion on her. Folks, I'm going to just tell you right now, when as the body of Christ, when we combine our giftedness with God's compassion for the lost and the hurting, that's when the church is the most effective. That's when we are most effective, when we are using our giftedness to serve people within God's compassion that he has. And so those two things are so, so important. So that the kingdom of God is preached, the kingdom of God displays power. And finally, our last point this morning is that the kingdom of God perplexes the guilty. Oh, we have a great example here. Old Herod the Tetrarch, he is getting nervous. And we see this here in verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch, and if you remember that story, it was a crazy, immoral story that was happening in the nation of Israel. Herod was married to his niece, so there was incest going on, and then there was double that because the previous, earlier, his niece was married to his other brother, and it was a mess. It was a mess of immorality happening in the nation of Israel, as the leaders of the nation of Israel. And John the Baptist goes, he calls it out. He calls it out. He goes around. He's preaching that repentance needs to take place. He calls out Herod. He calls out the family. And in the end, he lost his head over it. And he was a martyr for preaching righteousness. So what do you think is going through Herod's mind right now after he kills John the Baptist? Imagine the buzz in the nation as word spread about Jesus. And now his disciples, not only Jesus, but his disciples are performing supernatural miracles and healings. King Herod knew not only about the supernatural, but he knew about the message of repentance that was preached by John the Baptist, who he killed, but that same message of repentance is being preached by Jesus. So now this, it says he's perplexed. The Greek word for perplexed has a meaning of kind of restlessness, of unease, of alarm. King Herod had a guilt-ridden, superficial curiosity regarding Jesus's ministry. But that perplexity is not neutral curiosity. It foreshadows an accountability that's coming. He knows there's an accountability coming for his actions, and that restlessness is in his consciousness. And he can surrender to it or not surrender to it. And folks, we encounter the same with people around us when we spread God's word. When we encounter folks and they're presented with the idea of a spiritual kingdom, sometimes there is a puzzlement and a curiosity that leads to true repentance. And praise the Lord for that. There's great examples of those great apologists like C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell, that they were perplexed and they went into study and actually disprove who Jesus was. And in the end, they found out who he was and came to faith in him. But often the perplexity we see in folks is one that showcases a futility of resisting God as they stay stubborn in their rebellion to God's kingdom and his desire for their lives. We need to be reminded of this as we share the gospel. We desire folks to hear the gospel and to be perplexed, to be distressed, to be alarmed as they realize there's only two residences in the world, the spiritual world of or the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. A guilt-ridden conscience will force a person to go one of two ways, down the road of repentance and the new birth, or down the road of stubborn rebellion and rejection of Christ and the cross. In closing this morning, and as we're going to enter a time of communion and celebrating the Lord's table, I want to kind of remind you again of these three points, that the kingdom of, and it's our calling today, that the kingdom of God, that God's gospel, God's great message of salvation is to be preached. And as we share it, and sometimes we use the word preach, but that just means speak forth, proclaim. Maybe we ought to use the word proclaim just as much as preach, because sometimes you get to, well, I'm not a preacher, I don't get up front, so I don't really need to preach. But no, we are all called to proclaim what God has done for us, proclaim his good works, proclaim his grace. And when we do that, we preach and proclaim his gospel, we do it with power. We do it with the Holy Spirit's power in our changed lives, in the fruit of the Spirit, in following him, and in utilizing those powerful gifts he's given us. And finally, when we go out, when we speak it, do not be surprised. The world is going to be perplexed. They will be alarmed. They will be resistant. And God willing, many, though, will come to faith in him. And finally, I'll call Dale up here as we're going to get ready to go into a time of communion. And I'll have the guys head back into the back corner now to begin to get ready. In closing, as we pray our hearts for communion, Jesus transitioned These are these 12 ordinary men again. Close with this too. Jesus transitioned from solitary ministry to multiplication by empowering 12 ordinary men with authority over disease and darkness to spread the gospel message. This does something for me. This highlights that God uses ordinary, unqualified men and women for his purpose. And that is so important. And as we read that, that's our same calling for us today. I'm going to close in a word of prayer right now, and then we're going to enter a time of communion. Lord, I just thank you for this passage, and Lord, I thank you for the example of the apostles. Lord, you took a ragtag bunch of men that in any other situation would have been at each other's throats, and probably maybe at times were. And their flesh probably came out as they argued, as they fought, but they all lined up under the call you had for them. That the most important thing in life is the spiritual kingdom of God. Lord, you called them to yourself, and they took you the message of repentance of sins to actually a nation that was not really open to it and is still in many ways not open to it. Lord, we continue to pray for the nation of Israel. We pray for the Christians that are there. Lord, we pray for Jerusalem, and we pray for that Lord, your gospel would go forth and that people would repent and come to you. We pray for that not only for the nation of Israel, but around the world and for our country and our town here, Lord, that as the gospel's preached, Lord, that we would preach it with power. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we praise you in your name. Amen. Before the guys pass out the elements, I just want to again reiterate that Dale's going to play this song, and I love this song, and it's called Behold the Lamb. And at the end of every stanza is called Around the Table of the King. He sings a song and says, Around the Table of the King. We in heaven are going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to sit together, and the bridegroom is going to have us as the bride, as the church, and he's going to feed us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And to be able to break bread together is going to be amazing. This, in many ways, is a little bit of a foreshadow. But instead, this is also foreshadowing, but it's also remembering why we get to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb. Why do we get to sit at that table? Because of his sacrifice. Listen to these words. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us, and we remember. The promise made that all who come to faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we are going to celebrate today. We would like you to participate. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, then the most important thing for you is to make that decision to follow him. And if you've not done that, you can pass the elements on by, but we would encourage you that even if you have even done that recently or just coming to terms with who Jesus is now and that you need him as your Savior, then hallelujah, you're in the body of Christ and you may partake of the body and the blood. So we're going to spend some time as believers. We're to examine ourselves in a time of remembrance and thanksgiving. And we'll do that now as the guys pass out the elements and Dale plays this song.
Behold the Lamb who bears the sins away, slain for us. And we remember find forgiveness at the cross. of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again, and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. Around the table of the King.
And so with thankfulness and faith, we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. We sang that great hymn this morning. I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story. Isn't it an amazing story that we were once lost, but now we're found? We were once sinners in the kingdom of darkness, but now we're in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of God, by a God that loved us so much. His compassionate love thought of us from the beginning of time and went to the cross for us. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that's our calling, folks. Church, that is our calling, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, you guys. Have a great week.